Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's word. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And a ruler asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, All these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, Then who can be saved? But he said, What is impossible with men is possible with God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. They asked me to give a title for the sermon. I don't normally give titles, so I thought about it. They told me they had to have one for the bulletin, so I gave one. But I thought the response of righteousness was an appropriate title because of the way Luke writes his gospel and the underlying theme and his demand for response from his readers as the gospel unfolds. I want to give you three issues up front that are important for understanding the text. First of all, the gospels are written in narrative form. And thus the narrator is putting the events together in such a way as to present a theological point rather than a strict historic chronological sequence of events. And he does so in such a way as to invite the reader into the narrative. So the Gospels are not to be read as spectators where we read the story and go, oh, that's a nice story. The Gospels are designed in a way that as we read the story and we see the characters in these events is that we plug ourselves in and we find ourselves to be those people in the events. And the reason it's important to do this is we often read the Gospels in such a way that we miss the importance also of why certain events are tied together in a particular text. Like this one, for example, you may be looking at the text and thinking, well, why has he put three texts together here? But this is the way Luke puts the material together. So some people will say, well, the Gospels are descriptive and the epistles are prescriptive. And so we get our history from the Gospels and we get our doctrine from the epistles. But this is a gross misunderstanding of how the Gospels work. The Gospels are very prescriptive. And so the Gospel writers are not nearly as concerned about the strict chronology as they are presenting the historical counts in such a way as to make a particular doctrinal point. Secondly, every character in each event or episode is thinking through a religious lens, particularly that of first century Judaism. And this Judaism is markedly influenced by Greco-Roman culture. That's important to know. The cultural landscape of the gospel accounts is both similar and different to our own. It's different in that there's no separation of the secular and religious, especially as it relates to the theological point of the writer. Everybody's looking through this lens. It's similar in that Judaism in the first century had been extremely influenced by the present culture. The Greco-Roman culture in that day had made a major impact on the theological ideas of Judaism, much like our own American culture in many ways has influenced our own theological thinking. When theology meets culture, and it always does, two things happen. Theology is influenced by the culture, and the culture is influenced by theology. Sadly, the former is more common than the latter. And thirdly, the primary task that Luke has taken up is to articulate the theological truth of who Jesus is and what the nature of the kingdom is in light of the current socio-religious misunderstanding. Jesus takes the ideas of the kingdom and turns them completely on their head. So the way Luke presents his material throughout the gospel continually calls for a response to the message of the kingdom that Jesus brings to the people that are hearing the message of Christ. And he's done this in a way that what he does is he presents Jesus' teaching, and this is why these events are pieced together. He'll present a particular teaching, and then it's followed by a couple examples of response. And typically, that response is not favorable. That response is the opposite of what it should be. Therefore, the reader, when they read through the gospel account, should see this teaching, should see the subsequent response and say, that's not a good response. And then having plugged themselves into the story, should say, do I respond in the same way? So our text today is a good example of how Luke does this. Luke, the end of Luke chapter 9 till chapter 19, verse 44, marks the lengthiest section of Luke's gospel known as the Jerusalem Journey, in which the underlying theme is discipleship, and it contains a lot of unique material to Luke, material that you don't find in Matthew and Mark. And in light of Jesus' exodus or departure and his subsequent return, faithfulness during the interim period is crucial in Luke's gospel. And our text comes at the end of this section of discipleship, and I think gives us a good example of entering ourselves into these accounts and examining our own lives as disciples. Now, there are two cultural influences that exist in first century Palestine that had a large impact on the thought and theology within Judaism and are key to our text. One was status honor. One's social status in the community or where they were on the social ladder was often translated into whether they were kingdom people or qualified to be kingdom people or not. For example, you have this group over here and they're kingdom people. And then you have this group over here and they're not kingdom people. So you have the religious leaders and Pharisees and Sadducees, they're kingdom people. And then you have over here the lepers and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and they're not kingdom people. And that division is made, and so it's often translated into whether or not they are fit for the kingdom. Therefore, within Judaism, sinners were often those who were the social outcasts, while the faithful are those who seem to be of typically higher status. So while there were some in Judaism, outside of Judaism rather, that could possibly be included, there were some, whether or not they were Jews, who were completely outside the realm of possibility. These were the lepers, prostitutes, and tax collectors. Now, a common idea within first century Judaism was that God had nothing to do with sinners. Okay, you see this in a lot of the intertestamental literature. God has nothing to do with sinners. You have the situation within the gospel where this takes place, where Peter's in the boat. Jesus tells him, go out and put your nets out. Peter says, we've been fishing all night. We didn't catch anything. And Jesus says, you go out and put your nets out anyway. He throws his net out. He catches this huge catch of fish. The boats are sinking. And Peter, at whatever level, recognizes some divine presence in Jesus. And what does he say? Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. God has nothing to do with sinners in this current mindset. Very similar. The Pharisees continue. They recognize Jesus as a person who says, I am a prophet of God, and they keep asking the question, why does he associate with sinners? Why is he eating with sinners? They couldn't put this connection together. So the Jewish leadership did not understand how one who claimed to be a prophet had anything to do with these sinners, yet Jesus is shown over and over and over reaching out to those prostitutes and lepers and the tax collectors, people who are on the outside of society, and this is why Jesus' ministry was questionable. The other idea that was prevalent is known as reciprocity, or this reciprocal idea. The way a person developed their social status was by placing other people in their debt. Now, this is a very common understanding in our own culture, and I think it's very important to our text and very important for us today, is that we recognize this is how their culture worked. It's much the way ours works. For example, you have the centurion who has a sick servant, and he sends the Jewish leadership to Jesus and says, his servant is sick, he needs to be healed. And what does he say? He says, he is worthy for you to do this for him because he has built us a synagogue. See, they're thinking off of that idea of, I do this, I place you in my debt, and then you return the favor. We do the exact same thing. Jesus, in fact, turns and says, when the Gentile centurion says, oh, I'm not worthy. Don't even come to my house, I'm not worthy. And Jesus says, I've not found faith like this in all of Israel. The Jewish leadership completely missed it. They were influenced by the culture, yet the Gentile understood. Having elaborate meals that the Pharisees often do was in an effort to place another person in their debt. We do this. For example, and I've told on my wife, I know she's like this and I'm like this too, so I'm not blaming it all on her. If someone buys me a birthday gift, what do I have to do? I need to buy them a birthday gift. It would be bad for me not to buy them a gift because they bought me a gift. Or when you invite somebody to dinner, have them over to your house. What's the first thing you say when you get in the car? Oh, honey, well, we need to have them over for dinner. And that's the way we think. That's just the way the culture works. That's the way their culture works. That's a human response. But what that does is it completely destroys the idea of a gift. A gift is not given with any idea of expectation of return. Therefore, Jesus says, when you have a large banquet, and you invite people over for dinner, invite people who can't repay you. Invite the beggar, invite the lame person, people who cannot repay you for what you're doing. In other words, he's confronting these cultural ideas that bring with them ideas that are contrary to the gospel. And that happens in our own culture. When we are influenced by the culture, it brings with it ideas that are contrary to the gospel, because what lurks behind this notion of status, honor, and reciprocity is the insidious idea of merit. See, that's where the problem comes in. And the more this idea of merit is present, the more diabolical the understanding of righteousness becomes. True righteousness brings with it a particular response. Self-righteousness also brings with it a particular response, and it's these two responses that we'll look at as we examine our text. Now, Luke starts off right up front. He wastes no time, and he lets us know who he's talking to, and he lets us know what the problem is. If you look at your text, it says, and he told this parable to some. Now, normally, Luke will say he told this parable to the Pharisees, or he told this parable to the disciples. But here he says he told this parable to some. And to just kind of put that in layman's terms, that means you fill in the blank and you go in the blank. Okay? And here's the problem. Some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, yet they treated others with contempt. Now, the Pharisee, in typical fashion, he presents himself as one that God would be very happy to have on his team. God, I'm sure glad I'm not like other people. I'm not like this tax collector. I'm not like these adulterers, all these bad people. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And he presents, you're really lucky to have me on your team. And to be real honest with you, if you took this guy and you put a suit and tie on him and you dropped him in here in this sanctuary, you'd have a real tough time picking him out from an evangelical Christian. Because on the outside, he fits the bill. Here's a guy, first of all, he's got about 80% of the people beat in that he tithes. Secondly, I mean, he fasts twice a week. I don't fast twice a week. He's a student of the scriptures. He participates in worship to God probably daily. This guy is a saint on the outside. But what Luke points out is that it's his response that's faulty. And that's what Luke continually calls us to do, is to respond. This man responds poorly to God, and he responds poorly to others. But the tax collector, the Jew who has turned his back on his own people and is collecting taxes from them and giving it to the Roman government, this guy responds in humility and is said to be justified. So Jesus in this parable takes this idea of the kingdom, and those who seem to be in automatically are out. And those who seem to be out are in. He's turned the whole idea completely on its head. And he explains, the one who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, you would think that after this nice parable that Jesus has told, that we would see some favorable responses, but that's not how Luke does things. So we get two responses. First, the disciples. The people are bringing children to Jesus. In fact, the text says even infants. Okay, these are little babies. And children are among the lowest on the social ladder. They're at least the most insignificant, which explains the disciples' reaction. It's not like American culture where we idolize our children and we worship our children and they are the center of all of our attention. It's not like that at all in the first century. They are totally insignificant. They have nothing to offer. They just eat and take up space until they get old enough, to kind of like kids are today, but until they get old enough to do something. But the disciples rebuke the people because they're not important enough for Jesus to take his time for. And this is the exact opposite reaction that we're supposed to get, especially from the disciples. Yet influenced by their culture, they're thinking through this lens of merit and status honor. But Jesus makes two remarks. One is, the kingdom belongs to such as these. And two, the kingdom must be received like a child. Now, the first one means that the kingdom of God is made up of those who the world thinks are the most unlikely. It belongs to the insignificant, and that's hard for us to grasp. Second, the kingdom must be received like a child. Now, this is often taught, and I think Matthew uses this information in a way that says that the kingdom should be received with childlike faith. I think Matthew uses this event this way. But I don't think that's what Luke has in mind. I think what's implied here is something different. First of all, I don't think it's talking about childlike faith, because faith is not mentioned at all. Secondly, this would imply that people are able to muster up a particular kind of faith and therefore enter into the kingdom. And that's certainly not what Luke's talking about, because he's completely opposed to that idea of earning by doing something. So there's not this idea of, well, if I just get some childlike faith, then I'll be able to enter the kingdom. That's not in Luke's mind. And these are infants, not just children. They're not really capable of that type of cognitive belief in that sense. But more importantly, Jesus in chapter 9 uses this same similar object lesson where he says, whoever receives a child in my name receives me. So he's used this before. And so in the immediate context, and the fact that, you know, Greek is kind of an economical language, you don't just repeat things if they don't need to be repeated, it's really better to interpret it in the one who does not receive the kingdom of God as one receives a child shall not enter it. In other words, what he's saying is, it's embracing those who come with the kingdom. So you don't get the kingdom by itself. That's the way we think in American culture. I get saved, I got the kingdom. You got your kingdom, I got my kingdom. Problem with that is, the kingdom comes with all of those who are in the kingdom. And I've got news for you. The kingdom is full of a bunch of hodgepodge sinners that are just desperate need of Christ. See, that's what we are. It's hard for us to comprehend these things, but what you get here is that you receive the kingdom for what the kingdom is, not what you think the kingdom should be or what you want it to be. And so we see the disciples have completely missed the point of Jesus' teaching. Infants in that day were subject to all kind of disease and maltreatment, and so it's probably likely that what these people are doing is bringing the children to Jesus for him to touch them to heal them. But the disciples consider them insignificant. It's a waste of time. The very ones who were helpless and needed help were being pushed away and looked over because they lacked the status honor. There was no merit on their part. But it could be that the disciples even discount the time that Jesus takes with the children because this rich young ruler is waiting in the background. He wants his turn with Jesus. And so they're probably looking at this thinking, let's see, infants, rich young ruler, you need to get these kids out of here and let the rich young ruler come in. And so here he comes. And he attempts to communicate with Jesus based on these social conventions. He's a person of high social status, and so he approaches Jesus and says, "Good teacher," which expects a response like, "Yes, my good man." But Jesus doesn't give that type of response. Jesus refuses to communicate with him in this manner. But more importantly, the man asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" See, he's thinking through that reciprocal window that if I do something, then I will get something in return. But Jesus confronts him with the law, and the man answers that he has kept all of these. Now, what's hard for us to get a hold of is how people thought as opposed to how we think. All of these laws had to do with relationships. But this man viewed them as something that I have kept. In other words, I have the list of do's and don'ts, and I've checked them off. I've kept this one, I've kept this one, I've kept this one. But Jesus tells him that he's still lacking something. See, in Luke's idea of the gospel, there are really two forms, if you will, to put it generally, of obedience. It's not just that you keep the list of do's and don'ts, but it's coupled with how do you react and respond to other people. See, what this relationship triangle, okay, of you and your relationship with God and your relationship with others that exist, that's at the heart of Luke's gospel. It's not just, well, I'm saved and I've got the kingdom and I've gotten forgiveness of sins and I have no care for other people. In Luke's book, that's not genuine faith. Righteousness responds in a particular way. And so what this man is lacking, okay, as far as Jesus tells him, sell your possessions and give to the poor. What he's lacking is not just an act of selling his things and just depriving himself of things. That's not what Jesus is teaching. What the man is lacking is the same thing the Pharisee was lacking. He's lacking the same thing that the disciples were lacking. And he's lacking the same thing that we lack. Mercy toward others. Compassion toward other people. See, he claims to be a righteous lawkeeper, yet he has no concern for others. Now, he would be willing to sell all his stuff and maybe put somebody in his debt where he's going to get something back and this thing will work on this reciprocal idea. And yeah, you know, I would be willing to do this if I could place somebody in my debt and better myself or raise my status honor in some way. But to do what Jesus has asked him to do would be socioeconomic suicide. He would be completely helpless in his society. He couldn't possibly give to someone who couldn't give it back. After all, they were poor. They didn't deserve it, right? They didn't earn it. He did. And therein lies the similarity between our own culture and theirs. You see, we have mercy on those who we think deserve mercy. And we show grace to those who we think deserve grace. Same way with forgiveness. We forgive those who we look at and say, yeah, I really need to forgive that person because there's something in them If there is one iota of deservedness in a person, it's not grace. By its very definition, grace and mercy are only for the undeserving. If I deserved anything that Christ did for me, then I didn't receive grace. And I've got news for you. It's grace that I've received because I know that there's nothing owing in me. But that's how we operate. And so we have this cultural idea of mercy and grace, but in reality, all it is sympathy and kindness. We look at some people and we have sympathy on them, and so we call that mercy. Or we're kind and we call that grace. And it's not, because we see something in them that is deserving of it. And when we do that, it's no longer grace. Because you have been shown mercy and grace, and you and I were undeserving, we must show mercy and grace, not just to those who we think deserve it, but to those who are the most undeserving. That person in your life that when you hear their name, it makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck. That family member that you just don't like. That person that you've been angry with for 5 or 10 years and just can't seem to reconcile. That's the person we're supposed to show grace and mercy to. Because you can't find it in your heart to find anything deserving in them. And when you can show them grace and mercy, that's the grace and mercy that you've been shown. See, what this man lacks is the proper response to righteousness, because his righteousness is self-righteousness. And that's how self-righteousness responds to other people, with contempt and deservedness and debt and the expectation of return. That's how self-righteousness operates. If I'm angry with my wife and I think she's done something wrong, the reason I think that and I don't think I should forgive her is because I'm looking at my own self-righteousness. If I look through the gospel lens and I say, you know what? I've been forgiven and didn't deserve it. Whether or not I think she deserves it, I owe it to her to forgive her. Regardless of whose fault I think it is. So it's only as we ponder the beauty of the gospel, true righteousness, that alien righteousness that was imputed to you when you were saved, cannot respond in this way. The beauty of the gospel won't allow it. The righteousness of Christ is not your own. It is God's righteousness given to you out of mercy and grace. We did not deserve it. That's why Jesus says it's impossible for mere humans to enter into the kingdom, just as impossible for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle. And that's what it means, a camel, big furry animal going through the eye of a sewing needle. It's impossible. Of course, the disciples are still thinking on that status honor level. Well, then who can be saved? My goodness, if this rich guy can't be saved, well, who can be? Jesus says it's impossible. True righteousness has a response that comes with it in the gospel according to Luke. And I think it responds in three ways. One, repentance. We should read these texts in the Gospels and fall on our knees and say, oh God, I am that Pharisee. I look at other people when I walk through the mall and I see them with tattoos from one end to the other and enough piercings that they'd set off a metal detector 10 miles away. And I think, they're not kingdom people. Because they don't look like me. They don't act like me. God, I'm the Pharisee. I'm the disciples. I think there are people that are insignificant, and so therefore I don't reach out to them. And it should call us to respond in thanksgiving. We should give thanks to God that He's shown us this kind of mercy and grace. Because see, we can also plug ourselves in. We're the tax collector. And we're the little children who couldn't help ourselves. See, we fit in every part of the narrative. We couldn't help ourselves. We were absolutely helpless. And we were that rich man who couldn't buy his way into the kingdom. Yet God showed us mercy and forgiveness. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. And thirdly, it should respond, knowing that when we look through the gospel, it should respond in forgiveness and mercy to others. This is the exact problem that Luke mentioned at the beginning of the text. Self-righteousness looks at others with contempt and despise. True righteousness looks at others, and you should see yourself. When I see the homeless man down on the corner who's begging for money and he's drunk, I should say, oh, that's me. Or a prostitute on the street, or the kid in the mall with the metal in his head. That's me. That's the way God saw me. He didn't see me owing anything to myself. This lone wolf Christianity is foreign to Luke's gospel. Faith that says it's just me and Jesus, and I'm forgiven, and I'm going to heaven. Hallelujah, that's all I've got to do. That's not the way Luke presents the gospel. There's a faith response, and that response is how we respond to one another, both in the community and outside of the community. See, even in our own community, this is the gospel is the basis for all of our relationships, for our marriages, for our friendships, for our businesses, for everything. See, the gospel is a gospel of reconciliation. It's a gospel of forgiveness. It's a gospel of restoration. And we must go back to the gospel daily, every day, and look again at the gospel. It's not something that I hear once and get saved and then go share with someone else. I should do that. But it's also something that I need to see daily so that I'm reminded of the gospel so that I respond to others in a proper way. Because we're told to be imitators of God. And God has shown us that type of grace and mercy, and we're to show it to others. But I can assure you that we cannot do it on our own. If you were to leave out of here today and say, well, old Mark was right, I need to respond to other people different, and you just go out of here and try to do that, you're going to fall flat on your face in 3 or 4 days, and you're going to say, why can't I do that? Because it's impossible. But all things are possible with God. If we cry out to God to give us that grace, to love the unlovable, to love the outcast, to love the person who has offended us, by His Spirit, He will enable us to live as a community. He'll enable us to respond to one another in a proper way. That is the message of Luke's gospel, because you see all of this action take place in Luke's gospel, and the disciples never get it. They just never get it. It presents them as the Keystone Cops, just bumbling idiots. And you get to Acts chapter 2, and the Spirit falls on them, and Brother Peter's got it all figured out, and he's preaching just a streak. I mean, he's going at it, and he's got it all figured out. It's by His Spirit. So, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by that alone, let us live as those who have been forgiven and restored and reconciled. By forgiving and restoring and reconciling. Amen.